Tell them what you're playing, John.
Unbounded Grace.
Beautiful poem. 8 o'clock this morning, I'm standing right here, looking around. It's better with people. Oh, picture that thought. I mean, I love being here by myself. White comes sorority. Wednesdays too. But it's always better with brothers and sisters and others with me. So as nice as it is to be here when it's quiet, and I don't just stay up front. I was in the morning, or Wednesday, or some other day, and you're doing yard work, and I come here by myself. I certainly do sit. I'm praying for Craig, I sit over there. I'm praying for Mike, I sit over there. I'm praying for LaCrosse, I sit here. Which is nice. Pleasant. Not that we have assigned seating, but people gravitate to certain spots. Nice, nice. For those who are in Sunday school, I forgot to say the next verse for next Sunday. Matthew 6:24. And if you're aware of what we did with Matthew 6:1-4, there was more there than most people think, right? There's more in verse 24 than your first thought, so bear that in mind. The Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the Romans. Probably the greatest systematic epistle in the New Testament and in the entire Bible. But he didn't write in chapters. He wrote just one long letter. But when he got finished with what we know to be chapters 1 through 11, he then entered into what we know to be chapter 12. It's easy for us to recognize those things. He began by saying, I urge you, brethren, I beseech you that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that word beseech or urge is strong. After what, if you can in your mind picture and encapsulate what's in those first 11 chapters, and then that's how he starts 12. I beseech you, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Reasonable service of worship, comma, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. Powerful verses. We don't need all those Old Testament sacrifices. I don't need to bring a peace offering or a goodwill offering or a wave offering or a grain offering or a sin offering. I don't need to come up for the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Christ is our great sacrifice. So we're called to give ourselves. Sometimes I've heard it said, it's probably easy to martyr yourself and lay yourself down in a single moment of time than it is to live like that through an entire lifetime. Give some thought to that. That's what he's asking us to do. What I wanted you to really hear, though, was the beginning of that second verse. Do not be conformed to this world. Most of you know me well enough now. I never, ever, ever water down anything in God's word. I don't take away from it. I don't try to deflate it. I don't try to minimize it. I don't try to push it over to the side laterally away from us. I don't try to rationalize it away. If Christ wanted to use the word hate in connection to familial relations in Luke 14:26, he used it for a reason. And we know that hate can also mean abominate, abhor, loathe. He used that word for a reason. Paul simply said, do not be conformed to the world. Folks, he meant it. Two major problems today. It cropped up in various times in the history of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. But Americans have a tough time with this stuff. Do not be conformed to this world. One, and this is just an honest observation that anybody can see, many Christians in our country, their lives look almost the same as the unbelievers' lives around them. Come on, really? Anybody want to try to argue that point? Secondly, too much worldliness has crept into the American church. I don't ever name churches, I don't point fingers, but if you know what I'm talking about, it's easy to recognize. Too many churches are modeling things based on things from the world. And we're never told to do that. Our biblical approach to being a church is so seriously confined to just the parameters of God's word. No one could really come in here and say, well, there's a worldly aspect, and that worldly item crept in, and that's not, you can't define that biblically. Everything we do, I can back up biblically, we wouldn't do it. So again, I'm not being harsh, I'm not being cynical, I'm not being holier than thou or self-righteous, I'm simply pointing out a danger that is very real and very obvious. Paul said very adamantly, do not be conformed to this world. Too many Christian lives look exactly like the lives of unbelievers, and churches are modeling themselves after worldly things. And they're doing things in the building of God that are worldly. And that the Bible contradicts. So whatever you want to do with that, but that's what Paul meant when he wrote that. And his view of the world and everything in it is going to be the same in every generation, depending on your perspective and where you're living, but still the world is what it is. Whether you're in Soviet communist Russia in the 30s or 40s of the previous century, or you're under a dictatorship in the Middle East, or you're here in America, in the Republic, doesn't matter. The world is still the world. So that's our call to worship. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We saw in Sunday school, it's easy to see what the Bible says. Flat out, straightforward, not hard to grasp. It's hard to do. Because we have been so conformed to the ways of the world, we just can't get ourselves into that mode of thinking. Don't be like that. The Bible's supposed to mean something else. And if Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he meant it. And if he said, give your cloak also and go the extra mile and turn the other cheek, he meant it. And if Paul said, with clothing and food therewith I will be content, he meant it. And if he said, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, he meant it.
Amen.
If Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, I think he meant it.
Amen.
You need to read the Bible and recognize that is what this is saying. I know what it's saying. I don't really want to do it. No, I love it, understand it, I want to obey it. But that's going to make my life difficult. Really? What's the greatest gift God could possibly give? Salvation. Do you have it? Then what does the rest of it matter? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in this way on the Lord's Day, acknowledging that this should be a very special time together with your word sent with all that we do, your glory and exaltation our desire, drawing ever closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and one another, our brothers and sisters, and doing all things in the power and in the spirit of your blessed Holy Spirit, with our hearts and our minds, focused correctly on heavenly things. Father, the Apostle Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. A simple yet profound and yet very true statement. And it's just one of hundreds in the Bible that we are too quick to read, very, very slow to adopt. Father, my prayer is that we would not be like that. Your word tells us not to be conformed to the world, then we want to get away from conformity to the world.
Amen.
Tell us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We want to evermore immerse ourselves and have our minds renewed as we pour ourselves into the Holy Scriptures. So, Father, may you grant us, by your mercy and grace, and through your Spirit, the ability to worship you this day with our eyes wide open, with our hearts full of praise and thanksgiving, with our minds saturated with light from above, and, Father, hopefully with our will or volition, brought into alignment with yours and yielding to your divine teaching, recognizing that the best way for a believer to live is according to everything we find in your holy word. Man liveth not by bread alone, but of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Amen.
Out of every word that you've given to us should be special, precious, something we want to cling tightly to, memorize, meditate upon, and by all means walk in the light thereof. Grant that we would move further down that path, I pray. Be with us now. Be glorified in our midst. And may our worship be acceptable in your sight, in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself, by which we always pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't have a bulletin, because I'm not always in the loop. What's the first hymn?
588.
Turn to Psalm 126, please. Don't turn too fast, I'm thinking. The other hymn is to God be the glory. Spread the word. In your hymnal. What's the verse to God?
For to God.
588. Someone already there? Nancy, what is it? What?
Matthew
28. Okay, that's why I said don't turn too fast, I'm thinking. I knew when I sent you to Psalm 126 in my mind, verse 3 flashed, and I knew it was wrong. Matthew 28, please. We'll be in Psalm 126 in a moment. John, are you patient back there?
Yes, sir.
Contain your vessel in patience, brother. You just went the wrong way. Matthew 28, please. Easter Sunday, all those years ago, the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb and find it empty. They see the bright shining one, the angel who has removed the rock. Do not be afraid. I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. Verse 5 of Matthew 28. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. Verse 9 is what we're after. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. We're going to sing, we have come into his house. Gather in his name to worship him. We can't bodily fall on our faces and grasp the feet of our living Lord. But in our hearts and minds, we should be able to prostrate ourselves and recognize that that's what we should do with our lives. Lay at his feet. We can't come into the Pharisee's house like the woman who wet his feet with her tears and then dried his feet with her hair. Because he's not here physically. But we can live our lives with that kind of love and that attitude and that overwhelming sense of thankfulness because he's our Savior. Turn to John 15, please. Words that we should take seriously, even if we very rarely experience them. Jesus never said anything superfluous. He never exaggerated. exaggerated anything. He never said anything as a filler. He never just shot the breeze. You could have put yourself and your mind in his apostolic circle and walked along with them. Things that are not recorded. He wasn't doing any of those things. If Jesus said something, it was serious and it was important.
Amen.
Don't picture him, well, he's not giving us scripture at this time. This is not divinely inspired. He's just chatting with the fellows on the way. Folks, honestly, don't dehumanize him to the point where he's no longer who he was. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he came to teach and knew who he was. He was not going to waste or fritter away any time by saying something that was needless or pointless. I guarantee you every syllable that rolled off his golden tongue had meaning. And if it's been recorded, the meaning is immense. People have died for these statements because they took them seriously. John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Christ. He came unto his own, first chapter of John, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's mankind. That's brutal. It's wrong. It's blind. It's enmity. It's sheer stupidity that they would not receive the eternal Son of God. And not recognize who he was because it was unmistakable. This is him speaking. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Didn't Paul just say in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, do not be conformed to this world? Here's Christ saying basically the same thing. You're not of the world. Then why are we so easily conformed to it? Isn't our citizenship in heaven?
Amen.
If you were of the world would love its own. Satan is called the god of this world, lowercase g. The prince of the power of the air, because the vast majority of mankind are living in his darkness, not in the light of the Lord. Why Christ says what he says. Halfway through verse 19, yet because you are not of the world, he says it again, but I chose you out of the world, he says it again, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How many times did he say we are not supposed to be of the world? Maybe the world doesn't hate us because we're too much like it. Or if the world does hate it, blessed are those if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a beatitude? Do you realize all the beatitudes are things that no one really wants to do? Or not too blessed are the poor in spirit. To be impoverished in spirit and admit that you need everything from God, and you can only be saved by his almighty power and grace. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn for sin mostly, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek and the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that the way it works in our country? Or is it the heavy-handed, powerful authorities at the top? Christ is the opposite.
Amen.
The Christian doormats that are bending over backwards to meet the needs of others and taking it on the chin and turning the other cheek, they're the ones that are going to inherit everything. They look like losers here below. But wait till I burn this world up with intense heat and I bring in a new one. They're the ones in it.
Yep.
Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How many Christians even hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I would rather have purity of heart and a better sight of God than all the riches in the world. I'd rather live like a pauper and have a pure heart and see God than anything man can give me. It's going to perish with the using and burn up anyways. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. Those are the Beatitudes. And then he gave us, chosen out of the world, but of the world will hate you. I'll give you one thought. Why are Christians so quick to embrace the ways of the world and hate our Lord? Why would we love the world when it crucified the Son of God? And they won't bow to him and worship him now. Why would we want to be a part of something that he despises and tells us to watch out for and he pulled us out of? He's also the one who said, you're in the world, but not of the world. Give that a thought. We embrace things that belong to the world system, and the world hated our Lord. How can we love something that hated Christ? Take my closest family member, perhaps, and make them an unbeliever. Rather than the pain of having that separation between me and them, is my affront at having my Lord abused and not loved. Because he's supposed to be paramount and preeminent in our lives. The world hated me, it will hate you also. Remember he said, persecuted me will persecute you also. Well, we've gotten away with that a lot in America, but the danger is we get too comfortable, we have conformed to the world around us. I almost think we'd be in better shape if God nailed us with a ton of persecution. Then the Christians are going to have to pull themselves up by the bootstraps and live like believers. Could we do it? Could you be transported and tossed in a place like Iraq with the beliefs you have here? North Korea? Central Africa? China? Even Russia? They don't go by the Soviet Union anymore, but what, 10% of cities have an evangelical church? You know where that leaves the rest of them? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we never want to be flippant with the life of our Lord and Savior. We never want to gloss over the reception that he received when he came to stand in our place. And for him to tell us we are not to be of the world and that the world hated him should make us angry, should it make us revengeful. But Father, it certainly should draw us to him and should help us understand why Paul said, do not be conformed to this world.
But
give us the eyesight to recognize that the more we let go of the things of the world and grasp your things, the things of our God, and pursue fast after the steps of our Lord and Savior, that is where true joy and peace in life are found. No matter what happens as a result of us here below. Because this world is not our home.
Amen.
We are to be pilgrims and strangers here. Passing through, because our citizenship is in heaven. Father, give us a better ability to open our eyes and actually hear the message of Scripture and conform our lives to it, we pray. Continue to be with us as we move forward in this time of worship and togetherness this morning. May we continue to found everything upon your holy word and do it with sincerity, do it with heart, do it with feeling, and do it with a great and ever-growing love to our blessed God and Father and his Son and your blessed and dwelling Holy Spirit, asking your continual blessing upon our time in the precious name of the one who was crucified by the world and rose again that we might have life, and that life everlasting. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now please turn to Psalm 126 and look at verse 3. I've told you the story about Fanny Crosby. Lost her sight when she was an infant because of a doctor's error. She never once blamed that man. She was asked one time, well, I'm sure more than once, but one on record, if you could have your sight, Miss Crosby, would you receive it from God? She goes, no, I'd rather open my eyes in heaven, and the first thing I ever see is my Lord and Savior. Great response. It's one thing for us to not say, hey, you've been a great example. It's another thing to adopt that mindset. First woman to ever speak before Congress. Fantastic. Good friend with President Polk. If you can place him in his proper time frame, historically. Psalm 126, verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who were near. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. We were captives to sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were in the kingdom of darkness, the darkness of Satan. And Christ pulled us out of it by the power of His Spirit and translated us into the kingdom of light. So when you read those words, we've been brought out of captivity. We were like those in a wonderful and beautiful dream in Israel. And our mourning was turned to laughter, and we were able to sing praises to God because He's done great things. Remember the man in the tombs? Christ healed him, put him in his right mind. He wanted to follow Christ. Christ said, no, go back to your own people. Tell them what great things God has done for you. And it is okay to pronounce it either way. Amen at the end of a hymn. Amen when regular dialogue is being spoken at the end of a prayer. Both are acceptable, but that's the issue. Amen is better sung. Amen is better spoken. What it means is, Lord, may this be done according to your will as we've sung it or as it has been said. All that's in one word. When you amen a prayer, you're literally listening along while it's being prayed. And then when you say the amen, Lord, all of that that was just said, may we adopt it, embrace it, may you bless it. That's what we're saying when we say amen.
Amen.
So when we sing to God be the glory and we say amen at the end, everything we just sang, oh, perfect redemption, all of it.
Amen.
That's right. Amen. Where's your bulletin tell you to turn?
First John.
Yeah, that'd be a good place. That'll work. If you look at the world around you, and if you read the Bible with even only half an eye open, you will recognize that most people's priorities are misaligned with what we find in Scripture. Christians included. It's something we need to fight out of and against. The whole point of dying to self, the dying ourselves and picking up our crosses is to bring our wills into alignment with Christ's. But we have a tendency to do what we think is right first, and being conformed to the world, put those ducks in a row, God gets the leftovers. We don't want to live that way. And if you look at the world around you and at Scripture with both eyes open, then it's obvious that that's the case. And we don't want that to be us. If you look at the great saints in the Bible, you will find that all of them basically had difficult lives. And they were nowhere near conformed to the world around them. Jeremiah? Daniel? Joseph, John the Baptist, Paul, not even close, right? They looked nowhere like the world around them. Not even close. John was the exact opposite, John the Baptist. They had to go find him in the wilderness. The way he was dressed, what he was eating, the way he was living. Christ's answer basically is, what do you expect to find? Really? In literature, that's what he's saying. Read the Old Testament. Look at the prophets I sent before John. You really expected to see my forerunner living in a fine palace surrounded by finery? What have you been reading? We are so quick to miss the obvious point. We should have been looking for someone like John the Baptist if we would have had any understanding of the Old Testament prophets at all. And Christ himself, they didn't like what they saw because what they were looking for was diametrically opposed to what he was. And he was born in a lowly manger.
Amen.
Raised by a carpenter and his wife. Had nowhere to lay his head. And when he died, all he basically had is an outer garment. We make grave mistakes all the time because we see through the eyes of the world rather than the eyes of Scripture. Read the Bible. The favorites of God, mistreated, right and left, by God's own sovereign decree.
Amen.
He saves Paul out of being one of the archenemies of the church on the Damascus Road and literally tells him, I'm going to cause you to suffer in all these ways for my name's sake because you're going to take the word of the Gentiles. And Paul embraced it gladly and was beaten for it and stoned and lashed and shipwrecked and imprisoned and so on and so forth. And he rejoiced in all of it. Nowhere near conformity to the world. The exact opposite. Probably the greatest Christian ever walked the face of the planet. Christ himself excluded, obviously. It's the head of Christendom.
Yep. Amen.
And that's how Paul lived. And we can commend him. But who wants to live like him? In 1 John 2, we have the writings, divinely inspired, of the beloved apostle. Do we not? Did I give you verses 15 through 17 on the bulletin?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Thank you, Mike. Again, folks, be careful. The favorite thing for a Christian, I've been in a lot of studies, I've been in a lot of churches, I've talked to a lot of believers. They come across straightforward teaching of Scripture, the first thing they want to do is water it down, pop a hole in it, deflate it, justify it away, push it to the side, find one way to get around it. You know what I'm talking about. Rationalize it away. Make it smaller than what it is. Well, here we go again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Straightforward statement. He's not about to put parameters on that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ouch. To love the world, according to John and Paul, and Christ himself, is to not love God. It's what it says, doesn't it? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and folks, that is not just sinful, fleshly lusting. It's lusting after other things as well, food, drink, anything right, physical, pleasures of the world, stuff of that nature. It doesn't have to be confined to illicit things behind closed doors. Everybody understand that? Don't get caught just narrowing it down so you can say, well, that's not me. There's a lot of other things in this phraseology, because literally, he gives three categories. Everything in the world has got to fit in them somehow, and some fit into more than one. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You see what someone else has and you want it. You see that lifestyle, you want it. You see the commendation they get, you want it. You see the title they've got, you want it. You want those things. That's pleasurable. That looks good. That looks pleasant. Any of it. And all of it. And the pride of life. This is a dangerous one. People can be prideful in being good. any desire for any commendation or praise from fellow men. You recognize you're doing certain things. Folks, that's almost everybody. Even the loneliest blue-collar worker wants the praise of people around him. Even if he's a low man on the totem pole, which we know from Sunday school, he would be in a good place if that was him. John ends verse 16 by saying, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All those things he just said. All that is in the world is not of the Father. God created the world and pronounced it good. Then sin entered in, and the rest is history. Are there still good things in the world? Yes. Can they be used in a good and right way? Yes. But only if your priorities are correct. When Jesus told the parable of the great wedding feast, and many were invited, and they all started giving excuses when he was calling them to the table, he didn't give harsh sins and wayward lives as examples of their excuses. Well, Lord, I'm in the debauchery and sin of this brothel over here, or I'm busy cheating my fellow man out of his company. He didn't give those answers. I've got a yoke of oxen. I've got a piece of land. I've got a spouse. He gave normal good things in life, but only if they're used correctly. But they were using them as excuses. Folks, sometimes it's the most innocuous and basic things of life that keep people from coming to God. Or to keep themselves as Christians from committing their lives entirely to Him. Verse 17, and the world is passing away. John said that 2,000 years ago. Don't be like one of those ones who say, well, where is the promise of it? The world is passing away, and the lust of it. And if you want a further understanding of the world, read Revelation 17 and 18 about the great harlot sitting on the beast. Everything you could picture in the world system, anywhere on the globe, is her. Commerce, pleasure, it doesn't matter. All of it. And she's sitting on the beast who persecuted the Christ. The world is passing away, verse 17, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Why would we conform ourselves to a world that is destined for intense heat and perishes with the using, rather than simply obeying God's word? I said it in Sunday school, and really it is true. American Christians cling to life so tightly. They talk in a cavalier manner about it, but then when they're brought to death's door, they don't want to let go. Folks, honestly, something's wrong there. I'm not saying we should rush headlong into the arms of death, but give me a break. To the degree that you were enjoying life here below, to the same degree you were not looking forward to heaven. That's sad. When Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he meant it.
Amen.
And when he says, for me to live is Christ, I mean, I'm going to come down and serve everybody because I've made myself a debtor to them, and I'm going to lay myself down and do whatever I can and continue to get stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned, and then I'll go into that glorious place. And he's going to say, well, Jeff, who wants that? Well, someone with a renewed mind, I would imagine. Someone who puts all their value on Jesus Christ and would sell everything to have the pearl of great price. Someone like the man in the tombs that said, Lord, man, I just want to follow you wherever you go.
Amen.
Isn't that a Christian? It's not hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. Many of Christians have lived that way. But American Christians today have a very hard time wrapping their heads around that idea. Because we've been conformed to the world, rather than transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few verses before us this morning. Help us to grasp the very clear meaning and ask ourselves seriously, how are we doing in light of what John is teaching, in light of what Paul said, in light of what Christ himself said? Father, we are told in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not supposed to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven.
Amen.
If we could get closer to living like that, we will praise you for the grace and the strength and the spirit to do so. Bless these remaining moments together, we pray. May they not be lost on any one of us. And for that, we're truly grateful, thanking you for it, through Jesus Christ, the living Word himself, who set such a beautiful example in front of us. In his precious name, amen.
Amen.
A couple of things let's recognize. Just a few things for us this morning. Positive resources and strengths of being a believer. We have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. We have forgiveness of sins. We have fellowship with one another. Our inheritance is eternal life in God's heavenly kingdom. Folks, those alone, put those on my side of the scale, put the world on the other, and I stand here with those spiritual blessings all day and all night, and right? Forever and ever and ever, if I had a million lives. We can say amen to it, and we say we know it's true, but then we step over and literally immerse ourselves in the things of the world, and what do those things mean anymore? We've been given the greatest gift ever received. Mm-hmm. How thankful are we? Could we say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Mm-hmm. Yep. Exhortations to us. If you love me, you will keep my commands.
Amen.
Who said it? Christ.
Yep.
That's it. Straightforward statement. If you really love me, he's not going to be fooled. Thousands of people you'll not be loved, your Lord, he knows each and every one of them. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. How hard is it to obey God's word we talked about in Sunday school? Difficult, right? It's easy to read, and it's easy to say amen to, but actually doing it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but let the needs of others be more important than your own. He who wishes to be greatest among you will be the servant of all. He who wishes to be first will be the slave of all. I know, sounds exactly upside down compared to the world system. Would that surprise you? Christ's kingdom is diametrically opposed to this world in which we live. Christians live with a foot in both, thinking that they can mesh them somehow. It doesn't really work that way. Grave mistakes. Look at the words right there in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Again, I come back to this. The greatest misinterpretation is they water it down. They deflate the word's meanings. They narrow it. They rationalize and justify it away. It wasn't written for that to be done to it. Beware of that. And if you find yourselves defending yourself about one area, well, that's not me. What about the other two in the world? Be careful there. This is not tricky doctrine. This is not hard to understand. Straightforward didactic teaching. So bear that in mind. Galatians 6:14, now that Cheryl left. May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want to finish it? Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucified to me. The world is dead to me, said Paul. Romans 8:6, the carnal mind is enmity with God.
Yep.
But the spiritual mind is life and peace.
Amen.
A synonym for carnal? World. The worldly mind is at enmity with God. No wonder the world hated Christ. It still does.
Yep.
Obviously, we could give a lot of verses that say the same thing. You don't need to be inundated with them. You just need to recognize we don't want to try to mitigate what this is saying at all. We're not going to progress in our Christianity if we do that. If you don't like the words, don't read them anymore. You're going to encounter them in a lot of other places. Same statements. You need to bring yourself to the place where you can open up the Bible and say, I'm going to love whatever I find. I am going to place myself under the teaching of the God who made me. He knows what's best for me. But I don't want to give that up. Give it up, my child. Make me your exceeding the great reward. Isn't that what he saw in Sunday school? He told Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. Too many Christians are fed this truncated gospel today and this idea of Christianity that God is up there to bless us in what we want to do. No, God has saved us to conform us to do what he called us to do.
Amen.
To be light shining in a dark place. And if that means our lives are going to become difficult, so be it. We'll get peace, love, joy, and service in his kingdom as a result, and praise God for it. Dumping on us.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yep.
Think of something you really love in the world. It doesn't matter what it is. You know what it is. Think of something that you really love in the world. What would your Christianity be like if that love was transferred to God and his church? More to the point, whatever it is that you love in the world, shouldn't we love God 100 times more?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Here's a thought provoker. It's easy to figure out because it doesn't take much thought, but here it is. Matthew 22:37, Christ is asked for the greatest commandments. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every Christian can say it. How many live it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and foremost commandment. If anything else falls under it. You can't say, well, Lord, you told me to love everybody, so that's what I'm doing. Willy-nilly, regardless of whatever your word tells me, you just put number two above number one. You can't do that. Because he's the same Lord who said, if you wish to come after me, then hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. You can't take the second greatest commandment, love others as you love yourself, and put it above the first. Your Christianity is going to be a mess. The first and greatest commandment is that we love God with all that is within us. And that's literally what Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26.
Yep.
I am your exceedingly great reward. If Christ called you home right now and you were at his feet in his kingdom, do you really think he would remember anything on earth? With sorrow because you don't have it anymore? You've got the wrong picture of Christ in his kingdom. And if you have nothing here below, like Paul or John the Baptist, you're not going to arrive there in that glorious place and say, Lord, you sure destituted me there. My goodness, I'm still smarting from all that I lack. Not a chance. Not a chance. So Matthew 22:37 says the greatest commandment is we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Amen.
In your mind, put that thing you love in the world, or things, if you want to be honest, that you love in the world most, back into the picture. Give me a verse that supports it. Not being harsh, not pointing fingers at anybody, I'm just saying, if you want to be honest with us, we've been told to not love the world, and we've seen it over and over again this morning. And we could go on and on. We could do that for hours. It's all over the Bible. If there's something in the world that you love a lot, and it's taken up the lion's share of your time, thought, and effort, but you don't have a verse to support it, I can talk about God being number one in our lives, and I can give you verses all over the Bible. There's a problem there, right? There's a disconnect. But Jeff, we need certain things. According to the American mindset, Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll give you the basic necessities of life.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Remember the Old Testament prophet whom the woman saw passing by, and she told her husband, let's fashion an upper stairs room for him so he can come in here and refresh himself? He got a bed, a table, a lampstand, and a chair. Totally content. I envy, if I could use that in a Christian man, I envy that man. What a great way to live. Totally content. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison cell. He was totally content. He could have gotten out any time. All he did was say, I'm never going to preach those truths again. He stayed there. And he had children and a family. One of his daughters was blind. Back then, when you couldn't get a whole lot of help. I'm going to stop there. That's enough. Nothing I can say is going to increase the impact these words have themselves in freedom clearly. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. You say, well, Jeff, come on, that's a lot of believers. Okay, and then to a great degree, that love is lessened or mitigated to your God because you put a lock on the things of the world. Mm-hmm. Then read it that way. Still comes out. Not that great, right? The key to spiritual maturity is reading God's word with our eyes wide open, not watering it down in any way, shape, or form, taking it at face value, understanding what it's saying, loving it, and then obeying it. That's literally all I can tell you as a pastor. That is the key to being a spiritually mature Christian. How many people actually do it? What do you think? Very small. Why is it hard? He did everything for us. And our doctrine proves it. Christ did everything for us.
Amen.
He even warned us the world hated me. Mm-hmm. And you're not supposed to be of it. I know it's not obviously what pastor's going to preach from pulpits today because no one wants to hear that. It's in the Bible. It's in it a lot. Let's stop there. Please stand. We'll pray, and then we will sing the first and the final stanzas of Amazing Grace. Remember in our minds that John Newton didn't write this particular final stanza. It was written by someone else. But we know what it means. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for these few moments together. May they not fall on deaf ears. May we not be as Isaiah and then our Lord repeated, hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing. And Father, most of us have heard and seen these verses ourselves many, 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 many innumerable times. And if we're honest, we would admit that that's how the great saints have lived and that's how the great in the Bible live. Help us to be honest and to strive with the Spirit you give us to bring our lives into ever greater conformity.
To what
we find in the pages of Scripture.
Hmm? Yep.
We thank you for your sovereign grace. You saved us, bought us, purchased us with the price, the inestimable value of the shed blood of the Son of God. You've adopted us into your family. You've made us your own. You've called us the children of God. May we live like it and be light shining in a dark place, and for that, we will be forever grateful for the blessing and the privilege of being such. Mm-hmm. Dismiss us now with your blessing upon us, we pray. And we will thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.